Never been drunk, I've never done any drugs, and I never lived a wild lifestyle, but I was hopelessly dead in my sins. I grew up in the Bible Belt, and I was really confused about what it actually meant to be a Christian. Everybody I knew professed to know Jesus, but there really wasn't much distinction in their lifestyle, so I was just a little bit confused. When I was about 5 or 6 years old, I repeated a prayer after a children's pastor, and I was told that this made me a Christian, and I just went on assuming that I was a Christian. But when I look back, I don't really think I was, because my sin didn't bother me and Jesus was not precious to me. But I went on professing to know Jesus with my lips and spitting in his face with my lifestyle. By many people's standards, they would think I was a pretty good kid, but I was self-absorbed and I was very far from God. When I was about 13 years old, I started to get involved in his youth group, really just for social reasons. And the youth pastor that old was faithful to preach the word. And God began to open my eyes and different truths started to click about what the gospel was. God's holiness started to click and my sin started to click, and the fact that I'd been separated from God because of my sin started to click, and even what Jesus had done on the cross began to click. When I was about 14 years old, I went to this youth event with this church. It was a preacher, and that preacher called people to repentance. And in that moment, all of that gospel truth that I started to understand weighed in on my heart. And God graciously opened my eyes, moved me to repent and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. After that, my entire life changed. I mean, God gave me an incredible desire to know him and his word. I mean, I remember the first time that I started reading the Bible, and I read something one night, and it stuck out to me. And then the very next day, something happened that scripture applied to, and it blew me away that this old book I was reading actually had power to transform my life here and now. Blew me away. And God just began to transform my life. And God was so gracious to send just loads of godly men in my life to teach me the word and to live out the word in front of me and to help me to follow after Christ. And God has even been gracious to make me a minister of that very same gospel that he used to rescue me. And you know, I could easily right now still be deceived about my relationship with God. But the good news about Jesus rocked me and opened my eyes. Do not underestimate the power of the gospel.
Do not underestimate the power of the gospel. If you have your Bible, open up to Mark chapter 16. I'll be hanging out the end of Mark 15 and then into chapter 16. So it may be actually more advantageous for you to open to Mark 15, but again, it's probably the same page. If you don't have a Bible, there's one. It should be a black one in the row in front of you or somewhere near you. If you don't own a Bible, please take that home and read it. As Tripp was saying, he'll never forget the day that he was reading the Bible. And it wasn't a promise that the first time you read the Bible, it'll apply to your next day circumstances. What he was saying is he'll never forget the first time he was reading that thing. And it really started to come to life to him. It's life-changing. Take that Bible home, read it, dive into it, feast on it as though it were food. Maybe you actually feast on it more than food. Maybe that's why God came up with the concept of fasting, right? We get rid of all this other stuff that makes us fat and bloated, and what he wants to do is give us something that makes us healthy and whole. Take that home. So this is week 6 in our series examining the Apostles' Creed. So let me catch you up real quick. We are not preaching the Apostles' Creed because the Apostles' Creed has no power, no life, no heat, no strength. We are preaching the Bible. That's what we preach here at this church. We preach the Bible. We use a metaphor about the sun and the moon and the creed in the Bible. The sun is the Bible. It has all the heat, all the light, all the strength, all the power. The moon just reflects to us that there is this heat, light, strength, power somewhere out there. The creed does that for us. It is an accessible phrase for us to capture what it is that we believe. And then we said that we believe it. And so belief is not just knowing, but belief moves us to action. Then we talked about what we believe about God the Father Almighty. This God who is so large that he can speak and things happen, right? He can speak in a place where there is nothing and light jumps forth. He can speak and there's water and land. He can speak and bodies of fish and birds and animals that roam around the ground come to being. He's the God who scoops up a pile of dirt and breathes his own breath into it. And man comes about. He is a powerful God. And then we talked about his son, Jesus Christ, who is our King, who is our Lord. He is the one that we follow. And he came through this powerful, miraculous virgin birth. And we talked about the benefits for us of the divinity and the humanity of God that come to us in the form of the virgin birth. Then last week we talked about Jesus' fake trial, where the accusations are, we brought him here, and Pilate kind of saying, but I don't find any fault with this guy, but I'm going to cave into the core of public opinion. And what I said is that we can see ourselves in Pilate. Pilate is the guy who ultimately stamped the execution notice of Jesus, but you and I caving into the court of public opinion, we just as much stamped the execution notice of Jesus. Today we're going to talk about one of the most controversial phrases inside of the creed, and that is that he descended into hell and on the third day rose again, and maybe some weirdness of that. But every week we say the creed, and before we do it, we are rejecting narratives of this world that we live in. We were born into darkness. We were born deceived. We were born lied to, and we followed that course, and we're going to read that in Ephesians chapter 1 here in a few minutes. And so as we read the creed saying this is what we believe, what we're saying is we reject these things. We reject individualism. We reject our own lordship. We reject, today I want us to reject cynicism and skepticism, which is interesting that the Lord brought that to my mind as something we should reject, because it is something that he has been working on me with. I might be the most cynical person I know. Like, you can provide for me the happiest, most cheery circumstance, and I will find, I promise you, it is there. There is a dark side to every sunshiny cloud, and I know how to find it, and I know how to live there as though it is the only part of the cloud that exists, right? Cynicism and skepticism. Like, I'm not cynical about God. I'm not cynical about the Bible. I'm just cynical about life. And you know, the world that we live in, this postmodern world that we live in, says that that's appropriate, right? Life is only up here on the surface, and personal experience is really the only thing that can be trusted. And it's been shaped. Our minds have been shaped by people. Like Hugh Hefner, the founder of Playboy, who was the beginning of the demoralizing of pornography, like the bringing it into mainstream, the making it okay, the making all of these things okay. This is what he says about what happens after you die. So he was asked, what happens? And he says, I don't have a clue. I'm always struck by the people who think they do have a clue. It's perfectly clear to me that religion is a myth. It's something we have invented to explain the inexplainable. My religion and my spiritual side, so there is no such thing as religion. Religion is a myth, right? But he has a religious side. It's interesting. My religion and spiritual side of my life come from a sense of connection to the humankind and nature on this planet and in the universe. I am in overwhelming awe of it. It is so fantastic, so complex, so beyond comprehension, which we call general revelation of God, right? The universe, humankind, the earth should draw us into an incomprehensible sense of awe and wonder, but not because it just simply exists for no reason, but because it exists to reflect the glory of God. But this guy's saying, man, religion is a myth. We're just making up stuff. So what does it mean if it means anything? If it has any meaning at all? But how can it all exist if it doesn't have a meaning? What does it mean if it has a meaning? But how can it not mean anything? I think anyone who suggests that they have the answers is motivated by a need to invent answers, because we have no such answers, right? So we would not look at this man and say that he is a great philosopher and theologian, but I'm telling you that the theology of this world, the study of God for this world, says that this guy's thoughts and opinions matter. And God is really up there for you to decide. Like, that's what our culture is selling us. Like, you don't need to find an answer to everything, because your answer might be different than my answer. And so cynicism and skepticism kind of alienates us from God, but it also alienates us from each other, because my cynicism and my skepticism kind of draws this barrier between you and me, right? Because I don't know the intentions of your heart. I don't know the motives that are going on inside of you. And so I can't really come up close and be in real, lasting relationship with you because I don't know the secret things in your mind. Like, that's why, be honest, right? Be honest. If you watch any kind of reality television, raise your hand. Right? The cynicism and skepticism of this world is, and leads us to isolation, which is why you and I can sit in the comfort of our own homes and watch shows about people who we have never met, will never meet, who are mired in sin, as though they are different from us, as though they were other, and when in reality, if my life were captured on film for you to see, you might be cynical and skeptical of me too, right? So here we are judging these people without ever considering that they have thoughts and feelings, and they are people who were created in the image of God in need of the gospel, which is why that video ended by saying, don't underestimate the power of the gospel. So when we say this creed together, affirming that we believe this and reject this, we're rejecting cynicism and skepticism that isolates us from one another and says that we are in this drawn toward one another. And the motivations of your heart don't matter because we are all in the process of being molded into the image of Jesus. And so we shouldn't be isolated from one another, but this should draw us to one another because I want to love Jesus more. I want to follow him better, and I need you to help me. And the hope is by saying the creed, saying that this is what you believe, that you want to love Jesus more. You want to follow him better, and you need me to, right? So we can't be cynical and skeptical about each other, isolating ourselves from one another, but we have to pursue, we have to lean into one another so that we can love Jesus more and follow him better. So when we say the creed today, that's what I want us to do. I want us to say that there is no line that divides us. The line that divides us is sin, and that sin has been defeated on the cross of Jesus. So let's read this together. Let's stand as we do it. I noticed a couple of weeks ago that Vinny and Michon stand as they do it, and I thought, man, that is an appropriate thing for us to do because we're confirming that we believe this. We stand on this. We stand on the Word of God. So we're not going to passively sit back in our chairs and lazily say this, but we are going to stand affirming that this is true. So let's do it. Ready? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, amen. I think it's interesting that down there where we say we believe that he sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, we ignore the comma there, and then we place it down here, resurrection of the body and life everlasting. It was interesting to me. Every week, I listen to how we are all pausing at different places. That has no spiritual significance at all. So, the phrase for this week, the proposition inside of the creed, you know, remember the creed is not just a set of propositions, but it is the story of God encapsulated inside of a set of propositions. And so this week's, he descended into hell, and on the third day rose again. That phrase, he descended into hell, is one of the most controversial phrases inside the creed, right? Inside of the church. Outside of the church, it's controversial that a God could speak everything into existence. Outside of the church, it's controversial that God could make a virgin pregnant. Outside of the church, there are lots of controversy. Inside the church, descended into hell, and there are large portions of the evangelical world that leave that phrase out. It's supported in five verses. If you read these five verses this way, you can kind of see that. but if you read them this way, you don't. And so it's controversial because the phrase that Jesus went to a place called hell, Jesus checked in at the Hotel California overlooking the Lake of Fire, that's not in the Bible. If you want to know more about that, I've got my textbook over here, chapter something, page 586, and read on as you like. And you can see all different thoughts and opinions, but it doesn't matter for our case today. I have left it in the creed for us to say because I think it paints an important picture of our identification with Jesus. Jesus experienced something that was emotional, and you and I are emotional people and we experience things. So here's what hell is before we get going. Hell is separation from God. And so at the end of all things, there will be a place called hell where people will eternally live separated from God and tormented because they are separated from God. Those who have entered in through the door that we talked about, John chapter 10. Jesus is the door. He and his sheep enter through him. Those of us who have entered into the fold of God through the cross of Jesus will exist in this place we call heaven, which is the eternal interaction with God and his glory. So there is heaven, communion with God. There is hell, separation from God. And I think we can see here in Mark chapter 15 that Jesus did, in fact, experience hell. Ready? Verse 33 said, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling out to Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last breath. John chapter 20, verse 30 says that loud cry was the declaration that it is finished. Everything that the prophets told us about the life and death of Jesus, done. Your sin, done. Done. And so Jesus cries out, it is finished, and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood facing him saw this, in this way he breathed his last breath, this man truly was the Son of God. This man truly was the Son of God. Take a look at that line where it says that the curtain was torn from top to bottom. Inside of the temple, there was this place where normal everyday priests could go. Outside of the temple, there was the courtyard where people were normal everyday human beings were sacrificing to make right for the sins that they had done. And up to this point, we lived under a sacrificial system where you and I tried our best to uphold the Ten Commandments, and where we couldn't, we would come and we would make sacrifice to God. The priests would then go inside and take the atonement of the people into the Holy of Holies and say, God, your people are sorry. Forgive them. You had to be special. You had to be clean. You had to be free of all sin to even go in there. You would drop dead. This curtain separated normal, everyday human beings from the presence of God. And at the death of Jesus, that curtain was torn from top to bottom, saying that there is no longer any barrier that separates God from man, because the barrier that really separated God from man was not this big curtain, but it was, in fact, your sin. Your sin separated you from it, and Jesus cried out, it is finished. That veil tears from top to bottom, saying that no human being could have done it. Can't just find an opening here and you pull here and I'll pull there and it's starting to get real tough, so maybe the eight of us can get over here and Jason can get over there and he'll arm wrestle his side down, right? That didn't happen. It tore from top to bottom, saying, again, the same thing that the virgin birth said, that the forgiveness of your sins, that your connection to God can only come God's way through himself. He is our solution to the sin problem. Now, Jesus experiencing hell. Verse 34, it says, at the ninth hour, he cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? We believe in a Trinitarian God. We believe in a God who has been eternally coexistent in three parts, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They have always been together. They have been in perfect communion and perfect community. They have never been separated. until this point, when Jesus absorbs the entirety of sin and the entirety of the wrath of God due sin. At this point, for the first time ever, God the Son experiences a disconnect from God the Father and God the Spirit. And what is hell? Separation from God. And so Jesus did descend from heaven, born of a virgin, to earth. And because of the sin and death that was owed to you, he was separated from God the Father. And so he did descend, and he did experience hell. And his death paid for your sin. I can't even begin to imagine how Jesus had felt when he was crying this out. Like, I can tell you, I could tell you different stories of times of loss in my life. Like, when I was like 20 years old, it was August of 1999, my brother is heading off to college. I said it this morning and I got teary, and here I am getting teary again. Because it is more difficult still to this day to say goodbye to my brother than it is to say goodbye to my mom and dad. Right? Because that day, I remember for the first time realizing that life is different. Like, life will never go back to the same. We will never be little boys ever again. We will never be fiercely, completely dependent upon mom and dad ever again. And we can't go back. It's over. And then I imagine, like, that was just kind of this gut-wrenching, tear-filled moment. And imagining what it would be like to be God and be separated from God. And I was separated from my brother because that's the natural course of life. Like, that's just how life works. Jesus was separated from God, not because of the natural course of how things work, but because the unnatural way of things work. Because sin crept into this world when you and I believed these lies, when you and I believed the narratives that this world sells us, and we walked around in them, lived in them. Which is why when we say the creed together, we reject these lies, because we're saying that that stuff has no power over us anymore, because Jesus endured separation from God for us so that we could enter into him. Jesus endured death for sin so that we could step into him. And so Jesus did descend into hell. Maybe not a literal physical place, but he did experience separation from God. I've been accused of preaching sin and condemnation over you. I've been told that I should just preach the grace of God to you. I should just let you know that you have been forgiven and live in that forgiveness. And if you could step into forgiveness and completely stay there, then I would never need to point out to you that we are still fiercely broken. And the Apostle Paul would have never written in Romans chapter 12 that you and I need to have a spiritual act of worship that is the renewing of our mind. Because if we stepped in there, our mind would have been renewed. He would have never had to write that the kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. And so I don't know that you and I can experience the joy and satisfaction of grace unless we understand the depth and depravity of sin. And you and I can't understand the depth and depravity of sin if we don't ever talk about the fact that Jesus died to set us free from those sins. And the Holy Spirit is empowering us to live a life of continued holiness. And that you and I are just a moment away from stepping back into sin. You and I are just one lie away from believing that my wife will never satisfy me. I am just one moment away from taking all of my anger and frustration out on a child. But for the grace of God and the understanding of the depth of my sin, do I live and enjoy the grace that was made possible? And so I do not ever intend to teach and preach condemnation over you, but I do want you to be fiercely aware that sin still infects you to this day. which is why you and I can sing when he returns in robes of white. The blazing sun will pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. Because one day I will be fully holy, but it is not until Jesus comes back for me. And so I don't want you to feel condemned because of your sin, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I do want you to be aware that you don't have to live a slave to that sin. You don't have to live as a slave to that sin. So Jesus in his death conquers the power of sin over you. Right? To take lightly the power of sin is to take lightly the death of Jesus. And I make no apologies that I will never take lightly the death of Jesus. And I will never take lightly my duty to make you fiercely aware and fiercely dependent upon the death of Jesus. And fortunately for us, the death of Jesus is not the end of the story. So pick up there, Mark chapter 15, verse 42. It said, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. So I've read this my entire life, didn't quite understand what that meant until I went to Jerusalem in 1995, and I understood what the day of preparation was. Like, there are so many rules about not working on the Sabbath that the hotel that we were staying in had like a Jewish elevator and a Gentile elevator. And so like the Gentile elevator can have all of its buttons pushed and it can take you to any floor you want to. The Jewish elevator says that pushing that button is work, and so you just have to let the elevator stop at every floor on the way up and every floor on the way down. And because I am a Gentile, grafted into the family of God through the cross of Jesus, I took the Gentile elevator and pushed 7 and went straight up. Didn't have time for all that nonsense. But they would spend all day Friday making food so that Friday 4 p.m. to Saturday 4 p.m., they would not have to prepare anything, but they could just feast and relax and reflect the image of God in their rhythms of work and rest. The day of preparation was that all of this work had to be done so that I can rest in Jesus. Like, don't take that lightly, because this is just moments after the cross that he's saying, don't take lightly this cross, because the day of preparation has been finished so that you can now rest inside of the death of Jesus and the resurrection to come. Ready? So, little lesson. By the way, side note, please do yourself a favor and go to Israel. Go to Jerusalem. You will never read this book the same, because you don't have to imagine what any of this stuff looks like. But when you read it, like, you see it. Do yourself a favor. It'll come alive. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Summoning the centurion, I told you guys last week, the longer I read, the lower my reading level goes. He asked him whether or not he was already dead. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Take a little time out there. Number one, I told you last week that the Persians invented crucifixion and the Romans sadistically perfected it. And so people would normally last days suffocating and drowning in their own blood. Nails through their ulna and radial bone to hold them up. Chains just to make sure they don't fall. Nails through their feet. They would press up on that nail through their feet to gasp for air and then drop back down while they were drowning in their own blood. And it would take them days. But Jesus needed to die so that he could come again on the first day of the week. Remember, John chapter 1 says that Jesus is the light, and that light has come in to be the life for men. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, and he said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, let there be light on day one. And here we are coming up to day one of the week again, and that light bursts forth. And so for the second time, God says, let there be light. And he was dead. Jesus was dead. You don't give a corpse unless that body is dead. And there are several theories. Again, textbook is here if you'd like to read those. There's one theory, the most popular theory is called the swoon theory. It says that Jesus was suffering under such blood loss that his blood pressure and heart rate had dropped beyond the point of being measured, and they just thought he was dead. So he didn't actually die, just thought he was dead. Which is crazy, because the person who they thought was dead, who had bled so much that his heart rate dropped, was going to be put inside of a stone cave where he would lay there for 36 hours and still not bleed to death. We believe that they say dead. But there are some that say he didn't die, he was rescued out of that grave because he just laid there mostly dead. You guys seen The Princess Bride? Like, he's only mostly dead. You got to get that big thing for your fireplace, and you got to breathe that life back into him because he's only mostly dead. Well, then your sin was only mostly paid for. Unfortunately, for that theory, your sin was fully paid for because he was completely dead. And then Joseph bought a linen shroud, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. It was very early, the first day of the week, and the sun had risen. They went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for it from the entrance?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. Matthew chapter 28, verse 2 tells us that there was an earthquake, that the earth shook, that the resurrection of Jesus, similarly to what you would expect when a God speaks light forward and the universe shakes, God speaks light forward again and the ground shakes and the stone rolls back and Jesus is now free. And entering the tomb, verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And they said, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go and tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." It's important. This insertion of Peter's name is important, because remember, just hours before Jesus' death, Peter denies Jesus. Peter does that thing that he says, "I would never do. Like, I would rather die than deny you. You are my King, my Lord, my God. I'll never deny that. I don't know that guy. But weren't you with him? Not kind of look, maybe a lookalike. It's my doppelganger. That wasn't me. Not me." So the angel says, "Go get the disciples and go get Peter." See, Peter's failure didn't disqualify Peter. The grace of God, because of the cross, stands to make Peter right. And so you may sit here today and say, "I have blown it past the point of reconciliation. I don't know how to find my way back to my friends, my kids, my husband, my wife, my job, my life. I can't even find my way back to them, much less God." And this inclusion of Peter says that you don't have to find your way back to anyone. Jesus pulls you back fiercely with his own life. "Go and tell the disciples to go before." So he's going to go before you to Galilee. "You'll see him there, just as he told you." And they went out and fled the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So, kind of freaked out. Any of you ever been scared so much that you don't want to say anything? And then you get somewhere and someone's like, "What's wrong? You look like you've seen a ghost." And you're like, "I don't want to talk about it." "Oh, come on. You look scared." "I don't want to talk about it." "Come on. You look scared. You look like you've seen a ghost." "I think I saw a ghost or an angel or something, because we went to see Jesus and he's not there." And Peter and John say, "Wait, what'd you say?" Because he said he wouldn't be there. And they take off running, right? Fear and astonishment. Awe and wonder. Because Jesus on his cross absorbed the entirety of your sin and absorbed the death that was due to you. And in his resurrection, He said, not only does that sin that enslaves you not own you, but this death that beckons you doesn't own you either. I conquered your sin, and I conquered the death that was yours. And Jesus stands as the guarantee. He sends his Spirit into you to confirm to you, but he stands. So we were going to Texas back at Christmas time, and one of my friends says, so is that van yours? And so the real question was, do you own that, or did you rent that? And so I learned the art of answering a question the most precise yet least informative way possible from my dad. My dad taught me the art of that. And so he said, is that van yours? And I said, in 74 more payments. 74 more payments. That sucker's going to be mine. Indicating that the bank owns that. I'm not renting it, but it's owned by the bank. And if something happens, bank's coming after me for money. On December the 26th, I made the last payment on the manliest man machine on the planet, my 2007 Toyota Prius. Right? I've seen you guys. I've seen you running out to buy skinnier leg jeans, lusting after my man machine. And you know what? The cross of Jesus has already forgiven you of your covetousness of my man machine. You can totally stack 17 8-foot 2x4s inside that sucker. I'm telling you. It is a construction machine. But I made the last payment on January 26th, and the state of Texas mailed me a title that then I take to the state of New York, because that's where the registration is now, and New York sends me a title that I hold in my hand that says that I own this completely. If something happens, there is no bank coming calling looking for any more payment. The cross of Jesus is that last payment for your sin. And the resurrection of Jesus is the title that you hold in your hand that says, no one, sin and death cannot come calling for your life, because Jesus stands. He stands as your guarantee that your life is now found inside of Jesus. Which leads me to the thing that keeps me awake at night. And that is, how does someone find themselves found in Jesus? And I am scared to death that we as the church have misled you into what it means, which is why we watched the video, Tripp Lee's story of salvation. We've misled you that some sort of little magic prayer with a certain set of magic words and the right combination has stamped your ticket to heaven, without ever changing your affections for Jesus and your pursuit of holiness. I'm scared to death. Scared to death. That there are a bunch of people who fill churches every single week and sit there and sing, oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forever. That's what we do in here. That's what we do in here. It's not what we do out there, though. What we do out there is praise our name. What we do out there is buy into the lie of individualism. We buy into the lie of cynicism, skepticism, our own lordship. We buy into the postmodernism of our world that says that you and I get to determine our own truth. And the cross of Jesus says, come. I made a way. You don't have to be a slave to that stuff anymore. Ephesians chapter 1 says this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and our mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who you were born to be. You were born to believe the lies of this world. You were born to believe that monogamy is antiquated and outdated. You were born to believe that working hard and resting in certain rhythms. I mean, that's old. I can just sit back and collect money. Or, if you're like me, my value is found in what I can do, and so I don't take rest. I just keep working. I keep where I was born to believe that lie that all of this depends on me. And that was my death. And so the brokenness of your marriage, the brokenness of your children, the brokenness of your work life, the brokenness of everything in your life is what you were born into. You had no choice. You didn't get a vote. You didn't check yes or no. This wasn't November of 2016 where you get to say, I choose this guy. I choose this way of life. I choose. You didn't have a choice. You were born dead, enslaved to sin and lies. But the best two words in the Bible, but God. But God, and then what follows? Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our sin. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so a prayer that does not change your affection for Jesus was just words. A prayer that didn't denounce the death of sin and proclaim the life of Jesus was just words. So why do we continue to communicate the depravity of sin? Because we have no idea who still walks around enslaved to it. We have no idea. But what we desperately want is that your heart and your mind and your affection would be drawn to Jesus. And you need us. And I don't say that pridefully, because I desperately want my heart and my mind and my affections to be drawn to Jesus, and I need you. Which is why we have men in this church who are ready to stand and walk with men, and why we have women in this church who are ready to stand and walk with women, which is why we have small groups who are ready to stand and walk and say, this is what the Bible says, and this is what it calls us to live, and this is who we are and what we do. Because you will never be able to do it alone. You will only be left with that gut-wrenching feeling that everything is different, and you have no idea if it can ever be put back. And these small groups say that it can never be put back, because you don't want it put back. Because life exists for you, and that death had nothing but death for you. And so the question is, where do you stand today? Do you stand? Do you walk? Do you live as one who has been set free from the lies by the truth of Jesus? Do you stand as one who is no longer a slave to fear? Do you stand as a son and daughter of the Most High God? And the way that you know how to answer that question is that you look at the way you live your life. Look at the way you love Jesus. Does your devotion, I told you to take that Bible and read it. I'll buy another one. There's like 50 of them in here. I'll buy 50 more if that's what it takes. And after that, I'll buy 50 more. And after that, I'll buy 50 more. Because I believe that inside of this are the words of God that draw your affections to Jesus. And inside of this, and inside of your affections to Jesus, comes the pursuit of holiness. Because you've been called to live in the image of Jesus. He purchased that for you so that you could live in it. Right? I got the title to my 2007 man machine, which would be completely worthless if I just left it parked in my driveway. Right? But I own that sucker. I drive the heck out of it. I put 2x4s in that thing. Right now, there's a compound miter saw and a jigsaw, maybe a screwdriver. Like, it's ready for work. And it sounds like a joke, but the question is, are you ready for work? Because holiness takes work. Rejection of the death that you were born into takes work. Which is why in a couple of weeks we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit who empowers us to work. The Holy Spirit draws us into relationship with God. The Holy Spirit moves us down the path of sanctification and holiness in the image of God. You don't have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and figure out how to reject sin. Sin's dead. You don't have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and figure out how to be alive. Death is dead. So stop walking around like a dead person. Stop walking around like a slave. You're free. Live free. And that freedom is what brings us to the table today. And so there will be people over there. Vinny and Sean are going to make their way over there right now. And they're going to hold that plate for you. It's not just a walk up and take it day. But they're going to hold that plate for you. And when you reach in and you break off that cracker, one of them is going to say, "The body of Christ broken for you." We're not going to assume that you know when you break that cracker off what you're breaking off. But you participated in your sin in the breaking of the body of Jesus. And what you need to do is hear that. Not so that you're scared into some sort of obedience, but so that you understand the freedom that you can now walk in. And when you take that cup, one of them will say, "The blood of Christ that was shed for you, the sin that once owned you has been covered. The death that once beckoned you has been defeated." And so take that cup back to your seat. Don't just eat it and drink it. Just like we didn't passively sit back and say the creed together today, but we stood up and saying, "This is the ground that we stand on. Our God has a story that says he is calling us back to himself through the cross of his son Jesus. And we will stand on that." And we don't lightly take those elements. And so take it. Go back to your seat, having heard that this was the body of Christ broken for you, having heard that this is the blood of Christ that was shed for you, and thank him for that. And as you're doing that, I'm going to sing over you a song of the resurrection of Jesus, that he is risen, Christ is risen, and now that you and I can taste sweet freedom. So when you're ready, come. Hear the words of Jesus, that it is his body broken for you, that it is his blood shed for you. Go back to your seat and take that as the words of the resurrection are sung over you.